Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for salvation in the name of Jesus. We thank you for becoming flesh like us so that you might die. And we thank you so much that our trust in you is not vainly placed. But Lord, when we trust you, we trust one who we will see face to face one day and abide with forever. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would lead us ever closer to you. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. We're continuing our study through the book of Exodus. We're doing Exodus chapter 24, part 2. And I want to just sort of remind us of the nature of our evening service. As you probably already know, this is family time. So that as we go through and if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand and let us talk about it. Because the last thing we want to do is leave a text to Scripture not understanding what it says. And if I don't know the answer, I'll just say I don't know the answer. But I will do my best to find it throughout the week. With that said, we're in Exodus chapter 24, and we're going to cover verses 12 all the way down through verse 18. But I'm going to start reading in verse 9. That way we can remember the context that we left with last Sunday evening. Verse 9, Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait here, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your glory this evening. Let us know that you are God, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, perfect in every way, and that you desire to dwell in and among your people, so much so that you gave your life so that that might become true. Lord, I pray that you would lead us to yourself, up into the very heart of God this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will turn quickly to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, there is a mountain there as well. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus was with his disciples, and he took a few of them up to the mountain, and this is what happened. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them high up a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, the reason I come here is because most scholars have made at least 7 connections between Exodus chapter 24 and Jesus' appearances to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of the Lord shone upon Mount Sinai when the Lord descended upon it. And then the Lord Jesus himself was on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory of the Lord shone once again. Now, that's a foretaste of what we'll get to at the end of our study, but I wanted to begin with that to show you where we're headed. We're headed to Jesus this evening, but we got a ways to go to get there. So let us turn back to Exodus chapter 24, and let us begin there. Here we are. We want questions this evening before we start. The first question I have is, what happens after the covenant confirmation and the fellowship meal that we studied last week? And this calls for a little review for us, because we don't want to jump in to the deep end without remembering where we have been. So let's review what has happened. Israel, by the hand of God, has been led out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and God descended upon Mount Sinai in a glorious but frightening cloud that day, and he gave his Ten Commandments to his people out of the word of his mouth. And how do the people react when God gives the Ten Commandments? We read how their reaction back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 through 19. So let me read that for you. So when God spoke from the cloud of glory and the fire on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, this is their reaction, Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses, the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So that's the picture that we have. And the people of Israel react in this way over in chapter 20 and verse 19 and 20. Or verses 18 to 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said, Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So when God came on the mountain, they shook in their boots. They were afraid for their lives. So God did speak to Moses, and Moses listened to it, and that's chapters 21 and 22 and 23, which led us to chapter 24, and that in chapter 24, this book of the covenant that Moses listened to and then wrote down, the people and God made a covenant with one another there on Mount Sinai. There was a sacrifice, body and blood, to seal the covenant, and also a fellowship meal afterwards. Now let me ask you this question, and this is from last week. Who ultimately fulfilled the making of a covenant between God and man, body and blood, and fellowship meal? Jesus. He took the very words of God from Exodus chapter 24, the blood of my covenant, and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. Jesus fulfilled what Exodus chapter 24 was foreshadowing. And then once this covenant is confirmed on Sinai, now we're getting to our question here, what does the Lord say to Moses? So Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I might give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Now, this is wonderful. God is going to give Moses tablets of stone with the law written on it for the people. Now, let me ask you this question. What's the purpose of God doing that now? You ever think about that? Why is God giving his people the commandments from his finger written on tablets of stone? So one of the things is, the stone represents a permanence here, right? It's one thing for the scroll to be written. It's another thing for it to be written on clay tablet or parchment or papyrus. But this is stone, right? And who's the author? God himself. God is writing his law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. No idols. You shall not take my name in vain. Worship on the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. He's saying these are the rules by which a person flourishes in life. If you keep these, life flourishes. Now, we need to have application here for 1 second. Does God give commands in order to make your life miserable? Have you ever thought about that or thought of them that way? These are God's rules, and I feel like they're a straitjacket on me. They are limiting me from what I want to do. Does God give his law in order to make your life miserable? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Why does he give his law? So that you might thrive, so that you might flourish, so that you might be in that place where life just goes like that. Now, how do we know that when we have that ideal in our head, these rules are like a straitjacket to me? How do we know we're on the wrong path? Well, it's sort of intuitive, right? But really, how do we know that we're on the wrong path when we're thinking these rules, these laws, are a straitjacket? I want you to think with me 1 second. Do you remember the very first command that God gave recorded in Scripture? All the way back, what was the very first command?
Do not eat of the tree.
For if you do, you will surely die. So that's the very first command given back in Genesis chapter 2. He says, you may eat. Now listen to how God says it. You may eat of every tree in the garden, every one of them. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. When God gave that command, what was he doing? Was he trying to limit the life and take away goodness from Adam and his wife Eve? Or was he given a rule so that they might flourish to the very best? Why is that? How are they going to flourish under this command? It's this. God is God, and they are creature. And as long as they keep that relationship in that way, God being God, man being man, and like this, things will go well. But as soon as it's flipped upside down, and God and man takes the initiative that God is all has for himself, things go wrong very quick. How do we know we're on the right track here? Now, I want you to listen to the very first thing that Satan says when he enters into the garden. Listen to what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see what he did? God said you can eat any tree in the garden save one. And the serpent says, did God say that you can't eat of any of these trees in the garden? He immediately put doubt into Eve's mind about the goodness of God. He's holding back from you. He's not letting you go. He's putting a straitjacket on you, isn't he? He's putting a fence around you so that you can't be who you were made to be. And that's the doubt that entered into her mind. Is God really for me or is he against me? You see how it is that when we think that God's rules are a straitjacket, it really is the first lie that was ever upon the face of the earth. God is for us. He's not against us. He doesn't tell us things just to be mean. He does it for our flourishing. So that's the first application I want to get from Exodus chapter 24. When God gives his commandments written in stone by his finger, it's not for a straitjacket. It's for your flourishing that he has recorded this, and it's for the permanence in this covenant relationship, as Mr. Don pointed out. Now, that brings us now to this. What does God say concerning the word that he's giving? It is a commandment, and it is his word. It's on stone, and they reveal the way of life. But I have one more question before we get on to the next question. These commandments were given so that human life might thrive. If you keep them, you will thrive. But here's the key question. Do they give life? Do the commandments actually give life? They don't, do they? The commandments don't give life. Who gives life? That's right. God in Christ alone gives life. See, that's the error that the first century Jews had when they crucified the Lord. Jesus said to them, You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have life. It is they that speak of me. God gives life. A commandment is just a ruler. It's like taking a yardstick and laying it out, and if you measure up to that measurement, then it's good, but it's not. But the commandment itself doesn't give life. God gives life. That's why Jesus said the first and greatest command was to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And by the way, he's quoting Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's always been like that. God is the one who gives life, not the rules. Love God, keep the rules, life goes much better. Now, the New Testament picks up on this, but I'm already halfway through, and I'm just question number one, right? So let's go on to question number two and ask this question. How does Moses respond to God's call? Verse 13. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." This is really, really important to grab a hold of for the story of Exodus. So Moses does go up, and where does Moses go? What does the scripture call the place where Moses goes? Don't you love that? When I read that, I was like, he goes up to the mountain of God. Why is it the mountain of God? Because God's on the mountain, right? That's exactly right, because God's there. It's the mountain of God because God's there. Now, I want you to remember, I don't know if you remember last week or not, the illustration I had of the 3D model of approaching God. Remember the little circle here, God in the middle, and then another circle on the outside of it, and another circle, and then we could flip it like this, and we could say God at the top of the mountain in a circle, and you spread out as you go down the mountain. That's what's happening here. Moses is going up to the mountain, up into the presence of God. And this is the question I had. I wonder if you had it too. Why is Joshua with him? Why is Joshua with Moses at this point in time? We'll call that in our modern language a continuity of leadership, right? Joshua is going to take the people of Israel. Moses is not going to make it out of the wilderness. He's going to see the promised land, never make it. Joshua's going to lead the people over the Jordan River and into the promised land. So he is there in that moment with Moses. I don't know if he actually goes all the way up. The text doesn't tell us that. Who remained behind? And this is probably the important part here. Who remained behind? Number one, the elders of the people. So the heads of the tribes of Israel, right? They remained behind. And who else remained behind? Aaron and Hur. Now, what was the responsibility of these elders there in Israel? To take care of the people, right? Like day in, day out, to judge and take care of the needs of the people. That's exactly right. And if they had a dispute, what would they do? Well, you put it up the chain of command, right? You pass the buck, right? Now, Moses is going to be gone. So who are they going to go to when Moses is on the mountain? Aaron and Hur. Now, this is really important because Aaron and Hur's responsibility was to make sure that everything was going smoothly, that the people were heading in the right direction. So if something went wrong, the judges were to handle it. If the judges couldn't handle it, they go up the chain of command to Aaron and Hur, and they would settle the dispute. Now, this scene sets the stage for the next 8 chapters in the book of Exodus. So Moses on the mountain, Aaron and Hur down here. Moses is going to be receiving the law and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and everything that's in it. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the lamp, the tent itself, the wash basin, and the bronze altar. All those things, he's going to receive the instructions. Aaron and Hur are taking care of the people. And what happens? This is a little foretaste. Within 40 days and 40 nights, they have already put their gold earrings, threw them into the fire, and what pops out, as Aaron says? This golden calf popped out. That's what happened. That's what Aaron says anyway. 40 days, that's all it talks. They were eating on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. The floor was like sapphire, and they saw him, and they did not die. 40 days later, they're worshiping a calf, like an idol. Just like that, their hearts changed. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had a sweet time in the Word in the morning, and by the time you made it to breakfast, you just fell flat on your face? I have. Have you ever had a sweet Sunday and just crash landed on a Monday? Yeah, I have. Our hearts are prone to wonder, oh Lord, take and seal it, prone to leave the God we love. What do we need, friends? We need grace. That's why there is an altar in that tabernacle, because a sacrifice has to be made, because nobody is perfect. We all mess up. If you've had a bad Monday, you're not alone. I promise you that. You just come talk to me, and you'll say, oh yeah, that's pretty rough. Yeah, we all do that. That's our hearts. That's why we need a Savior. From the very beginning, God is showing us we need a Savior. And that's where we're going to end up, Lord willing, by the end of this afternoon, evening. So, the rules, the law, shows us what's right and what's wrong, and we can't keep it. We need a Savior. Leads us to question number three. What is the description of Moses' trip up to the mountain of God? This is verses 15 through 18. Let me read them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So let's just paint the picture that the text is painting. Number one, Moses does go up to the mountain, and it seems like there's a cloud of glory on the summit of the mountain. And for 6 days, Moses is on the outside of this cloud of glory. And then on the seventh day, God calls Moses to go into that cloud, into God's presence. Now, what is the cloud a symbol of? We've talked about this before, but what is it symbolic of, the cloud there in the Old Testament? It's the same symbol as the tabernacle, but the cloud itself symbolizes the very presence of God. The cloud by day and the pillar by night, things like that. In fact, have you ever heard of the word Shekinah glory? We've heard that, right? Did you know that that word, that phrase, Shekinah glory, comes from this passage of Scripture here in Exodus chapter, in verse 16? It says, the glory of the Lord dwelt. And that word dwelt right there is Shekan in the Hebrew, and that's where we get our Shekinah from. He dwelt in his glory, Shekinah glory. His glory dwelt there. So that's where it comes from. The presence of God is on the mountain. Now let me ask you this question. How did the nation down at the bottom of the mountain see the top of the mountain? Verse 17 tells us that. It says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. They saw the glory of the Lord from afar, and it looked like a fire. I got to make sure I get my vowels right there, right? They saw the glory of the Lord from afar, and it looked like a fire. Can you imagine that? Seeing the burning glory of the Lord. Can you imagine beholding his presence, or at least the symbol of his presence in the cloud of Shekinah glory? The God of heaven is coming down to the top of the mountain. He's coming down to be in the midst of his people. What does Moses do on the seventh day? He enters into that cloud upon the bidding of God. Look there at verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up onto the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. What does 40 days and 40 nights represent in the Scripture usually? It usually represents completion. Noah's flood, 40 days, 40 nights. Moses on the mountain twice, 40 days, 40 nights. Elijah comes back to Mount Sinai when he's running from Jezebel and King Ahab, 40 days and 40 nights. He's sustained by the Lord, the food of the Lord. Jesus, when he's tempted, fast for how long? It usually represents a completion, so a time of things that have been fulfilled and completed. Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we've covered this passage of Scripture. Any questions upon some of the details that we find here before we move on? Because we want to make sure we got this down before we go to question 6 and 7. Question number 6. What Old Testament themes are drawn together in this passage? Now, my answer to that is so many that we probably can't cover them all tonight. But I want to get 4 of them, okay? 4 of them, 2 from last week, 2 from this week. 4 Old Testament themes. And I want you to grab a hold of these with everything in you, because we're going to take a ride on these 4 themes through Scripture. The first 2 that we focused on last week, I'll just quickly review them. Number 1 is covenant. We find covenant in Exodus chapter 24. A covenant, among many other things, is a relationship or a ceremony that demonstrates a relationship that exists between two people. In this case, it was a relationship between God and his people, Israel. A covenant bound them together. And what was it that signed and sealed this covenant? It was a body, a sacrifice, and it was blood. So covenant. And then the second one, which is related to it. So the first theme, covenant. Second theme, redemption. The covenant was sealed with blood. It was a blood sacrifice. And the blood represents many things. 1, the mercy of God. Number 2, the forgiveness or the atonement for the people. We covered that in detail last week, but let me read verse 8 as a summary. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So covenant, theme number 1. Theme number 2, redemption. Theme number 3 that we're getting at is creation. So covenant, redemption, creation. Now, I want you to say, where do we see creation here in Exodus chapter 24? That's an interesting question. But if you'll go back to me to verse 16 and look, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it." How many days? 6 days. And then what? On the 7th day, he called out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. Why? 6 days, then 1 day, 7th. Why? That question pop in your mind? I think he's alluding back to the 6 creation days and the 1 day of rest. That's exactly right. He's alluding back to creation. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and just listen to the language and how that the language falls together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 6th day." And then verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work as he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So here we have 6 days plus 1, and I think it's language taking us all the way back to Genesis. Now, this is the question I had. Why did God do that in that way? Why did God connect Mount Sinai with Genesis chapter 1? Why did God decide to do that? You ever think about that? In Eden, God dwelt with man. Okay? And then sin separated that. And from that time forth, God, through his grace, has been bringing man back to God. There was something in Eden that was special and good and beautiful, and it was broken. And God is redeeming his people to bring that relationship back together. And this is one part of it. The covenant on Sinai is allowing this people to be God's people. He is bringing God and man back together, which brings us to the third and final theme that we find here, is what I call the Emmanuel theme or principle, God with us. God is doing all of this so that he might dwell with his people. Now, you might say, oh, how do you know that, Pastor, right? Well, I am going to jump out of chapter 24 a little bit and over into chapter 25. But look at verse 8 of chapter 25. So Moses is on the mountain. He's receiving the law, and he's receiving the instructions about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and everything that's in the tabernacle. And this is what God says here in verse 8 of chapter 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, so that you shall make it. Why is God showing Moses how to make a tabernacle according to verse 8? So that he might, what? That's exactly right, dwell in the midst. And I call that the Emmanuel principle. Why do I say that? God with us. Every time you see this covenant relationship coming up in the scripture, you'll see this. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is working to restore this relationship with his people. So there are the four things that we have. Creation, well, let's start with the covenant, redemption, creation, and Emmanuel principle. Now this brings us to the seventh and final question. In whom do we find these themes of covenant, redemption, creation, and then finally Emmanuel, God with us, where do they all come together? And the answer to that is Jesus, right? I sort of gave it away with the question, in whom, right? In whom do all of these streams come together? It's in Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul can say all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. Let me take these one at a time and show you how Jesus fulfills all these themes that's found right here in Exodus chapter 24. First place that we'll go is Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. And that's the one that we covered last week, covenant. Jesus ultimately fulfills the covenant of God with his people. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Now they were eating, and Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given it, he gave thanks to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Did you see? Last week we talked about that, how that Jesus takes the language of Exodus chapter 24 and applies it directly to himself. This is the blood of my covenant. So we see that fulfilled, the covenant theme fulfilled in Jesus. What about redemption? Well, I think one of the clearest passages on that is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says to the Colossians, now these are Gentiles, by the way. He says, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in Jesus, this theme of redemption that's found on Mount Sinai is ultimately fulfilled. It's in Jesus that we have ultimate redemption of sins. So there's covenant, there's redemption. What about creation? John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it begins like this. Listen to these words. In the beginning, and if you were to fulfill the rest of those words, what would you say? God created the heavens and the earth, right? But not in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I always do this with my hands. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creation. He created everything. We have about 10 minutes. Can we take a side trip just for a second? And this is just a little bit of my thinking through the Gospel of John. Will you go with me on this side trip? You'll notice that in the Gospel of John, it starts out numbering days. The days are numbered in the Gospel of John up to a certain point of what Jesus is doing. So, first day this happens, second day this happens, you'll see the third day this happens. Do you know what happens in John chapter 2? First thing that happens, the days are not numbered anymore. What happens in John chapter 2? It's the wedding at Cana. And what happens at the wedding at Cana? God takes that which was water and he turns it into wine, which is a symbol of creation. God is a creator. He can create with his very words and his very actions. So what this is saying here, and the crazy thing, or not crazy, wonderful thing, is it's also on the third day. So John actually uses the language on the third day, representing when he's at the wedding of Cana, and the seventh day. On the third day meaning resurrection, seventh day meaning creation, and he puts them together, and here Jesus is showing glory to the world that he is the new creator, and he will do it through his resurrection. Incredible, isn't it? He is the creator, and he will recreate the world for his glory. How do we know that? Well, there was water, and now there's wine. There was life and death and life again. That's the whole book of John in a nutshell, just like that. Creation, covenant, redemption, creation, and one more principle that we find in Exodus chapter 24 is Emmanuel. And we all know the passage that I'm probably going to turn to here, Matthew chapter 1, right? Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew inserts a comment right there after he quotes the Old Testament. And what does it mean? God with us. He's trying to, don't miss this. God has promised to dwell in his people. He foreshadowed it by a tabernacle in the midst of his nation. But God is really dwelling in his people with Jesus Christ. And when Pentecost comes, he not only dwells with us, but in us. Where do all these themes come together that we found in Exodus chapter 24? The theme of covenant, the theme of redemption, the theme of creation, and now the theme of Emmanuel in the person, one and only person, of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what do we do with that? How do we take that truth home with us? One more passage of scripture that we'll look at, and then we'll go home. John chapter 3. There was a leader and teacher in Israel. There was a leader and teacher in Israel, and he came to Jesus by night. And do you remember the two things that Jesus said to that man, Nicodemus? The first one is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, stop there for a second. That phrase, born again, anothen, can also and is often translated from above. And I think John is using it in both ways. Born again, born from above. You must be born from above. He must be born again. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The next thing he tells Nicodemus in verse 5 is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus ultimately answers or asks Jesus in verse 9, what? How can these things be? Now, how does Jesus respond to that? What did Moses do? Moses went up to the mountain, and God met him there. But Jesus is different. Listen to how he responds to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now listen, no one has ascended into heaven, not even Moses. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, man does not make their way to God. Moses could only make it to the top of Sinai. Jesus has come from heaven to save us from our sins. God has come to rescue man. Emmanuel, God with us. So how's the theme of creation fulfilled? In Jesus. How's the theme of covenant fulfilled? In Jesus. How's the theme of redemption fulfilled? In Jesus. And how is the theme of Emmanuel fulfilled, God with us fulfilled? In Jesus. Let me read these verses in closing so that you might know how sweet and good our Lord is. This is Revelation chapter 21. I want to read the first four verses and then maybe a little more. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, from the first earth and heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Whoa, put on the brakes there for a second. What did he just say? The dwelling place of God is with man. Exactly what we were looking at in Exodus chapter 24. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, that's the future for those who love Jesus. He fulfills God's heart and longing in our lives. And one day, he will truly be our God, and we will be his people. And the tears that you have shed will be wiped away from the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God who loves people. And you have set your love upon us. And you have sent your Son to fulfill the longing of your heart to do good to your people and to bring glory to your name. And Lord, I pray that we would each and every one of us long for the day in which we are in your presence. And Lord, that sin no longer has our heart broken and all our tears are wiped away. And we will know without a shadow of a doubt the goodness and the glory of our God. Give us eyes of faith to see that now, Lord, and let us live towards that. And Lord, if there are those that we know and love who do not know you, may the sweetness and the passion of this truth boil over from our hearts so that they know that we love God with everything in us because he first loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.